Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
God's people said,
Amen.
Let's rise to worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, we lift up our hearts before you now. We lift them up before you to testify to you that our desires are before you to do with them as you please. Where we have sinful desires that we have hung on to throughout this week, please put them to death. Where we have regrets, guilt, and shame that linger from previously confessed sins, please wipe them away. Where we have become depressed and downcast, please lift us up and give us encouragement. And where we have become distracted, please lead us back to you. We lift up our hearts to you and ask that you would shape our hearts to yours. And in your Son's name we pray, amen.
Amen.
In Matthew 5:8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It is likely that he was drawing on Psalm 24 when he said this. In this psalm, David asks, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place?" And then he gives this answer: "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face." So the question is, who may see the Lord? And the answer is, those who have pure hearts. Jesus is confronting the externally righteous with this beatitude. There is this moment as we go to worship, as we head to the hill of the Lord, as we approach his holy place, that we look around and we take inventory to see if we are ready to go to worship God. And our temptation is to do an inventory of external things. Did everyone bathe? Is everyone in clean clothes? Some of you ladies even remember whether or not anyone is repeating an outfit from last week. And we are reviewing our manners with the kids, and we make sure that we have happy faces on ourselves. And if you aren't able to get the outside clean, say you've had a really rough week and you don't think you can smile pleasantly at other people, then you're tempted to come up with an excuse to stay at home. But Jesus says if you're coming to the Lord, then you need to worry about the condition of your heart. Do you have a pure heart? The question isn't just do you love God in your heart? It is, does this love compete with other loves? James calls this double-mindedness. Are you double-minded? Does your love for God regularly take a backseat to your love for your career, for your lusts, for yourself? The pure in heart are singular in their desire for God above all else. And it is this purity of the heart that we must have if we want to approach God. So let us meditate on these things as we sing. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Isaiah 66:2, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Our Heavenly Father, James says that we must not be double-minded. We must be pure of heart if we want to come before you. But Father, if we are honest with ourselves, we know that we have not served you this past week with the singular focus that you require. Our hearts have been divided. Yet James tells us that we must purify our hearts by humbling ourselves before you, that you may lift us up. And so we do this now by confessing our sins to you. We humbly confess our failings and ask that you would lift us up. We confess our individual sins now, and Selah. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Proverbs 8:35, "Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." Because of this promise, we can have confidence that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is the last chapter of the book of Ruth, chapter 4. "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, a close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Come aside, friend, sit down here.' So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, 'Sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, bide back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off a sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off a sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please bless us now as we come to your word. Father, this was a story that unfolded long before the coming of your Son, and those that first heard it listened to it looking forward through types and shadows at the coming of your Messiah. But we now read this story from a different vantage point. We read it looking back through the story of the true kinsman redeemer. We have this blessing that we know his name. But Father, to whom much is given, much will be required. So please grant that we would read this passage with wisdom. We pray these things in the name of your Son and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and amen.
Amen.
So as I said, we're at the end of the book of Ruth. We're wrapping up this series and just briefly remember that when we left off last week, Ruth had gone in to Boaz and basically sort of threw herself at Boaz and asked that he would spread his wing over her, that he would take her as his wife. And he says he's going to get redemption for her, but he can't promise whether it's going to be him or somebody else, because he says there's another redeemer. And everywhere where you see it say near relative, just remember, everywhere where it says near relative, it literally is redeemer. It's the redeemer. And he says, there's actually a redeemer that's closer to you than me, and we need to go to him first. If he won't, then I'll redeem you. But if he will, then he's going to redeem you. So he leaves her in suspense. She has to go home and wait. And Naomi tells her, just wait. He's going to make sure it's done today. And we'll have to find out what happens. So as chapter 4 picks up, Boaz is going to the gate of Bethlehem to work this out. And the gate is obviously a natural place for this transaction to happen. It's kind of, it's literally the choke point for the city, right? Because everybody has to go in and out through the gate, and it's a time of harvest, so everybody's going in and out. So as everybody's passing through there, it's a good time and place to grab somebody, to catch them. It's also where the elders of the city, the men who are making decisions, gather for their meetings. And so he's going to go, he's going to wait, he's going to find this near redeemer, and he's going to grab him and bring him before the elders to work this out. Now, Boaz, we're told right at the beginning, he goes, and in verse 1, he happens to see him. Behold, the close relative, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit here. So he came aside and sat down. If you look at a lot of your translations, will probably have a footnote there on the word friend. And if you look down below, it'll say that it's literally the Hebrew there is Poloni Almoni. His name is not Poloni Almoni. Poloni Almoni is a Hebrew expression, the rough equivalent of what's his face or old so and so. Okay, so now we assume that probably Boaz did know this guy's name because I think as it works out, he's either a brother or a very close relative of Boaz's. He calls him, he says, Elimelech, our brother, did this. So Poloni Almoni and Boaz and Elimelech, he refers to them as brothers. They may very well be brothers, or maybe he's using the word brother more loosely and they're cousins or something like that. But they're clear, they're close relatives, so we kind of assume that Boaz remembers this guy's name. But remember that this book ends at the time of David, because it's a genealogy up to David, or at least it's composed in the form we have it no earlier than the time of David. So maybe there's an earlier record of this, and then it's written at the time of David. But by the time it's all put down, this guy's name had been forgotten. They remembered everybody's names. They even remembered, think of Orpah, the Moabite woman who died back in Moab. They knew her name. That was written down. They had a record of her, but they couldn't remember this guy's name. And so he calls him Poloni Almoni, old what's-his-face. So he grabs Poloni Almoni. He says, sit down, and we need to walk this through. Now, Boaz seems to be kind of cagey in the way he walks through the dilemma with this guy. If you remember, I think I pointed out a few times that there's kind of two pieces of legislation that are at play here. There's a passage from Leviticus 25, which describes the duty to redeem a near relative's land that has been sold because they've fallen into debt, or if a near relative has been sold into slavery because of debt, then you as a near relative ought to go and redeem him, save him, bring him back. That's Leviticus 25. And then in Deuteronomy 25, we have the scenario where if a woman is a widow and left without children, so she's widowed and childless, so she has nobody to inherit her line after her, then her deceased husband's brother, her brother-in-law, is supposed to take her as wife to redeem, so to raise up seed, to raise up an inheritance for her. Two different passages, and what Boaz does is he's bringing them together, but he's bringing them in pieces, and he starts with the Leviticus 25, the importance of redeeming this land. So he goes to Poloni Almoni, he says, our brother, he died, this land has been sold, it's time to redeem this land that ought to go to Naomi, it's time to redeem it, and you, my brother, are the redeemer, you're the one that's supposed to do this. Now, at first, Poloni thinks that this is a good idea, because you notice he says, I'll redeem it. Okay, Boaz spells it all out, and he says, okay, I'll do it, I'm going to redeem. But then, when Boaz goes to the next step and says, and also, there's this bit from Deuteronomy 25 that we also need to apply, then suddenly he pulls out and says, no, wait, that's going to mess everything up, and he denies it. So why is he happy with the first one, and not happy with the second one? Why is he happier to redeem the land, but the idea of marrying Ruth suddenly is this surprise to him? It seems like, I think there's one of two possibilities. At least initially, either he didn't think of the two passages as going together. He didn't think that the guy who redeems the land, you could redeem the land, he didn't see Deuteronomy 25 coming, that there's also a redemption of a woman and a redemption of a line that needs to happen. He didn't see that those two passages would be put together, that the redeemer here would also be the brother-in-law here, the Levirate marriage, the man who needed to perform the Levirate marriage. He didn't see that those two would be brought together, and so Boaz surprises him with that. Or the other option, and I think possibly a little bit more likely, is he may have known that the two go together, but that he expected when they went together that it would be Naomi that he would marry. Okay, so here's Naomi. Elimelech has died, let's redeem her property, and I'll marry her, and she's well beyond her years for having children, so I'll redeem the land, which will come under my house, and I'll marry the woman, but there'll be no heir for this land to go to, so in the end, this land will now be attached to me. So initially, it seems like Polonio Amoni sees the redemption of the land and the Levirate marriage as a way to actually enrich himself. Okay, he's going to actually enrich himself. And that Boaz comes with the surprise of saying, actually, Ruth is in this line as well. Ruth was married to Mahlon. I think I said a few weeks ago that she was married to Kilion, or suggested that because of the order of the names, and it didn't dawn on me that in chapter 4 here we're told which one she's married to. So Ruth is married to Mahlon, so she is married into this line, and so the line can actually be redeemed through Ruth, and Ruth actually has a real clear likelihood of actually providing a male heir, in which case this land that has been redeemed would not go to Polonius' family. It would actually go as it was intended to go through the act of redemption to raise up the line of Elimelech again. So he starts off, Polonius starts off thinking, this is great. I'm going to step in. I'll be the kinsman redeemer. I'll be the deliverer. I'll be the savior. And I'm going to turn a really tidy profit on the whole thing. And then suddenly when Boaz comes in and lets him know how this is going to play out, he's surprised. And when he's surprised, he says, oh no, I can't do this. If I do that, he says, it will ruin my inheritance. It will ruin my inheritance. And it's kind of interesting, that verb there for ruin that's being used for what's going to happen to his inheritance, same verb that's being used to describe what Onan does with his seed when he goes to Tamar. Okay, there's this idea that that's just a waste. It's a wreck. It would be spilled on the ground and it would be worthless. I don't want to go in that direction. It would disinherit me, and so he steps back. I think this is not the first time that people have entered into the business of charity and deliverance as a way to turn a tidy profit, and we have to be careful of that sort of thing. So anyhow, Boaz comes with this idea that, you know, I'm gonna offer Ruth here. I'll put Deuteronomy 25 and Leviticus 25 together. The redeemer of the land will be the redeemer of the woman. And when Polonius Amoni hears that, he backs out and says, "No way. That would be not profitable for me." So he says, Polonius says to Boaz, "You buy it for yourself. You take it. This is not gonna be good for me. You buy it for yourself." And he takes off his sandal to signify that. That's the signal that it's going to be your job, is when he takes off his sandal. And so that's how they seal the deal, is Polonius hands to Boaz his sandal. It's kind of a peculiar and funny way to go about sealing a deal. It's funny for two ways. Just first of all, because you have a man taking off his shoe and handing it to somebody else. That's just bizarre. And then it's also confusing, though, because if you look in Deuteronomy 25, where it describes the man who's supposed to perform the Levirate marriage, you actually have a sandal ceremony that happens in that passage, but it plays out very different than what's happening in Ruth. So you want to connect the two, because clearly Boaz is applying Deuteronomy 25, but what's described in Deuteronomy 25 is quite a bit different. Because in Deuteronomy 25, it says, if a man is the brother-in-law, and he's the one that should perform the Levirate marriage, and he says, no, I won't do it, probably for the same reason that Polonius is refusing to do it. It says that the widow is supposed to go and take off his sandal from him, take his shoe off, then she's supposed to spit in his face, and then they're going to pronounce a curse, and from then on his name will be known as the guy who got his shoe taken off. Which is another funny expression. But it's clearly this curse that when he has his shoe removed, it's demonstrating that he's refusing to be the man he ought to be, and this curse is pronounced on him. That's how it plays out in Deuteronomy 25, but in Ruth 4 here, it seems like a really sort of casual deal. He hands off the sandal, and it seems like it's no big insult. Here's how I understand this, and see if I can try to make sense of this. First of all, we know that in the ancient world, the foot stood for power, might, dominance, and ownership. Okay, that's what the foot symbolized, was power, might, dominance, and ownership. So for instance, if you conquered someone, when you conquer someone, there's a symbolic moment of putting your foot on their neck. I put a bunch of scripture references there if you want to look at those. But you see, your foot being put on the top of your enemy is the way that you demonstrate conquest over them. That's why Satan's head is crushed by the heel of the seed of the woman. We sing Psalm 110. I was just thinking of this line, Psalm 110, which we sing quite often, the very beginning. Jehovah to my Lord has said, said, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand." Okay, when your enemies are made your footstool, your foot is put on top of them, and that's how you proclaim your victory and conquest of them. So you've got that. You also have the fact that the foot touching land demonstrated ownership of the land. You see this Deuteronomy 11. I think I listed a bunch of other references there as well. But when the Israelites walked through the promised land, there was an important sort of visual moment where as their feet touched the land, what they did is everywhere where their feet are touching, they're demonstrating this land belongs to us. Okay, your foot demonstrates your ownership. And so because that's the symbolism of the foot, and it makes sense if you think about it, because the foot is the very bottom part of you. When your foot is on top of something, it means that all of you is above all of that, right? So your foot being on something is a really good way of showing that you dominate that, you own it. It's submitting to you. And so because of that, then, the shoe comes to represent the same power and authority, okay? The shoe starts to represent your power, your authority, and your might, because it's covering your foot, which demonstrates those same things. So for instance, when God says, I cast my shoe over Edom, you see that in Psalm 60 and Psalm 108, I cast my shoe over Edom. By throwing a shoe over Edom, he's showing his dominance over that entire land. He's saying that he owns it. When Moses comes before God in the burning bush passage, what does he have to do? He has to take off his shoes. He has to go barefoot. He has to take off his shoes. And he's taking off his shoes to show that I'm saying I have no authority before you. I'm in complete submission before you. I'm bowing before you. And I take my shoes off to show you that I'm in that position of subservience. Now, I think also when we covered this not too long ago, when David is cast out of Jerusalem, when Absalom comes to rule in Jerusalem, in 2 Samuel 15:30, David has to leave Jerusalem. And when he leaves Jerusalem, it says that he leaves with his head covered and barefoot. Okay, he has to cover his head and he has to take off his shoes because he's demonstrating that he has lost his power. He's lost his authority. It's been stripped from him. So that's what the shoe represents, and that's why the man who has refused to act as the kinsman has his shoe stripped from him. Because God gave you that power in order to act as a deliverer, to act as a kinsman redeemer, to act as the one who protected the rest of your family. And when you refuse to do that, that's going to be symbolically stripped from you. It's taken away. So that's why I think the shoe comes into this ceremony. And what's happening here is I think Boaz is giving Poloni Almoni essentially an out. He's saying, look, this is your job, but if you won't do it, pass it to me and I'll do it. Pass it to me. You don't have to be humiliated. Just pass it to me and I'll be the one to do it. And Poloni's sandal is taken off and it's handed to Boaz because Boaz is now the redeemer. So I think that's why the sandal is just handed off here instead of there being a moment of insult, because there's still going to be a redeemer. It's just that it's been passed to Boaz. So as he walks away, you can imagine that Poloni is patting himself on the back. Right? Think about this fantastic escape that he has just negotiated, okay? He was about to be in a position where he would have to spend a bunch of money to redeem this land that would go to somebody else's line, right? He was in the position where he was going to have to do that, and now he's negotiated it so that he doesn't have to do that, and he's not going to be humiliated. Boaz has taken it on himself, and so he goes away happy and content. His barn is full, and he's going to die a wealthy man, so everything seems to be good. Meanwhile, Boaz declares before the men his intention to marry Ruth, fulfilling now the promise that he had made on the threshing floor in the middle of the night before. Right? He tells Ruth, I'm going to take care of this. And now he stands before the elders of his city, in the gates of his city, declaring he's going to be the one to marry Ruth. Now, to make sense of this next section, the last 10 verses or so, to make sense of this, I'm going to kind of scramble them a little bit. It won't follow exactly the way it goes on your outline. Really quickly, there's a few parts to note. Okay, first of all, verses 11 and 12, the men in the gates give a blessing on the upcoming wedding. Okay, the men say, blessings on you guys. May she be like Rachel and Leah. May she be like Tamar. May she be famous. Your house be famous in Bethlehem. In verse 13, we see, in this very concentrated form, the final answer that we've been waiting for all along. The thing that everybody has been waiting for happens in one verse. Boaz marries Ruth, and God gives Ruth a son, and she has a boy. And verses 14 through 17, then the women bless Naomi, and they bless this new son. And we find out that Naomi gets to serve as the young boy's nurse, raising him up. And then verses 18 through 22, we find out that this son, Obed, he's named, is the grandfather of King David. And we hear how Obed then fits into David's genealogy. Think about what an interesting man Obed must have been. Grandfather to King David. He gets to, as an old man, he gets to look at his son, who's going to be king of all of Israel, the greatest king of Israel, being raised up. But as a young man, he has Ruth for a mother. He has Boaz for a father. He has Rahab for a grandmother. What an interesting little sort of cross-section of God's redemptive history that he got to live in. So we find out in verses 18 through 22 the genealogy of David and how this whole story has been unfolding to serve that genealogy. Now, a few things here. First of all, notice that all along, Naomi and Ruth have epitomized destitution. That's how this story started, right? Naomi and Ruth, they epitomized destitution. Two poverty-stricken widows, one barren and the other a Moabitess. I mean, it's coming up with every adjective you can come up with to make it sound hopeless, to make them feel like rejected and hopeless without any chance of deliverance. And in this hopelessness, Naomi had lost hope. In this destitution, Naomi had lost hope, but this is contrasted with Ruth's unfailing faith and devotion, despite how bad her circumstances were. They're both rejected by Polonia Almoni, who saw nothing in it for himself to extend mercy to them, and so he turns his back and walks away from them. And then we saw the mercy and the kindness of Boaz, who stepped in to be their redeemer. Now, in this passage, that moment at verse 13, I said that's a really compact moment where all this deliverance happens. But I want to flesh out some of the images that are unfolding around this moment of deliverance. There's two, I think, big points that are made in various poetic ways in this larger section here. First of all, have you noticed, and you probably picked it up as I've made constant allusions to this, but have you noticed throughout the story that we've continued to see funny connections to the story of Tamar? The story of Tamar, Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38. Okay, remember, Tamar is married to one of Judah's sons. The sons keep dying, and then after a while, Judah quits giving her sons in the Levirate marriage. She's the other clear example of the Deuteronomy 25 Levirate marriage. After a while, Judah quits giving her sons because he thinks that she must be cursed, and she's set aside and basically forsaken and abandoned. She's in a very similar position to what Ruth was in. And then Tamar solves it by dressing herself as a prostitute, tricking Judah, and receiving what was due to her all along. It's one of those very sort of touchy stories that doesn't very often make it into the children's picture Bible. Okay, it's a very kind of awkward story, but when you look at it, you realize this is unfolding in a very, very similar way to the story of Ruth. And then you've got the fact that just the two stories unfold in very similar ways. But then at the end here, it starts to become really, really explicit that the author has the story of Tamar in mind as he's telling the story of Ruth. Because when the men bless Boaz at the end, first they say, may she be like Rachel and Leah. And that makes sense because they're basically the founding mothers of Israel, right? And so he's saying, may she be like these founding mothers of Israel, which in fact ends up happening. Ruth ends up being in this very important line that the house of Israel will be founded from. King David and King Jesus both are going to descend from her. And they say, may she be famous, may you guys be famous in Bethlehem. But then they say, and may she be like Tamar. And may she be like Tamar. Not many people wish that on their wives or on somebody else's wife. You don't often wish that somebody would have a story like Tamar's. But they're understanding a bigger picture here that's going on, where Tamar's story is the same story as Ruth. It's a woman who's rejected, who throws herself at a promised line, and God provides deliverance and brings her into that promised line. And then you see in the genealogy at the end of the book, if you're not convinced yet that there's some sort of connection here, look at verses 18 through 22. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez got Hezron, Hezron we got Ram, and we go all the way down to David. Starts with Perez. Why start with Perez? Of all the people in the Old Testament, why would you start a genealogy with Perez? Who was Perez? Okay, remember, if you go back to the story of Tamar, when after Tamar tricks Judah and she becomes pregnant, she has twins, and the first one out, the firstborn son, is Perez. Okay, this is the son of Tamar from that moment, that very awkward moment in the story of Genesis 38. Okay, it goes from Perez down to David with the story of Ruth in the very middle. Well, why would anyone want to connect Ruth to Tamar? Because in the big picture, this is the same story. This isn't a story about friendship. That's how Ruth is always portrayed, right? It's a story of great, very devout and committed friendship. Ruth is not a story about friendship. It's not a story about friendship anymore that Tamar is a story about prostitution. The story is a story of a woman rejected by a man whom God has had mercy on and delivers. Okay? A woman that has been rejected, that has been cast off, that looks dirty, that looks like somebody you shouldn't touch, that God has stepped in, had mercy on, grabbed, and brought into redemption, brought into fellowship with him. And then suddenly when you start to see this, you see that Ruth is not just the story of something that unfolded in the time of the judging of the judges, that Ruth is actually a much bigger picture about what God has been doing through all of redempted history. What men have rejected, when men have rejected something, when you see something stained like that, it becomes the perfect target for God's grace. Right? When something is cast off and refused and rejected, it becomes the perfect target for God's grace. So think for a moment, think about the great irony of nameless Ploni Almoni. Why does he reject Ruth? Why does he walk away? Because she will ruin the inheritance. She will ruin, in particular, the enduring legacy of his name. Okay, if I marry her, it will spoil my name. It will wipe me out, and there'll be nothing left of me if I put all of my wealth into something like that. Okay, and because of his selfishness, because of the way he grasps at himself, nobody can remember his name. He is forever known as what's his face. Okay, nobody remembers his name anymore because of the way he grasps for himself. On the other hand, then, and from this we learn, I think, one of the most important lessons of being a faithful Christian. One of the most important lessons of being a faithful Christian is whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. That verse was interesting. The verse came to me, and I wanted to just make sure I had the right reference in the New Testament. And suddenly you realize Jesus repeats that saying in multiple contexts again and again. It's one of his favorite sayings. It's this point that he's driving home, that when you grab at something, when you try to grab your own fame, grab your own name and preserve yourself, you'll find that you lose it. Those things that you get white-knuckled about, your wealth, your health, your family, the things that you want to preserve, you find that you're going to lose. But the things that you hand over to God, the things that you trust to God, you find that he takes and he gives you back with an eternal inheritance. Ploni Almoni is sitting looking at Ruth and saying, no, I'm not going to give myself to her, and I'm not going to give my name to her. And he becomes what's his face. Boaz, on the other hand, looks at her, sees that she's the rejected one, and he still throws himself at her and takes her under his wing. And it's Boaz's name that's listed in the genealogy at the end of Ruth 4. And it's Boaz's name that when we go to Matthew 1 and when we go to Luke 3 and we hear the story, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it's Boaz's name that's going to show up there. How ironic that Ploni Almoni is, in order to defend his name, removing himself from Matthew 1 and Luke 3. But Boaz, by redeeming Ruth, ensures that he has this place in those two genealogies. So when you guard yourself, when you are holding on, when you're trying to establish yourself apart from Christ, you find you're going to lose what you're squeezing. But when you trust it to Christ, when you give it to him, you find that he is going to redeem it. What you grab onto, whether it's your wealth, your family, your reputation, your health, what you have with white knuckles and a rock-hard grip, you're going to lose, and you're going to lose eternally. And this is the gospel irony, right? This is the gospel irony, that the way to the front of the line, the way to the front of the line is through the back. And those that jump to the front of the line are going to find themselves pushed to the back. You want to be at the head, sit down at the foot. Okay, you want to be at the top, take the bottom position. Because, and this is the trick. I think that this is kind of important to get this straight. We start to, when you start to think of through this gospel irony, then you start to think, well, God only loves poorness. He only loves poverty. He only loves last place. He only loves small. That's not it. The trick is that, because the thing is, it doesn't work eternally, because there comes a time when the people who sit down at the foot get put up to the head. There comes a time when the people who take the last place are moved to first place. So it's not that he loves those places in the abstract. Okay, I encounter this if I go to a football game, say, and there's two teams, and neither of the teams do I care much about. I'm not invested in either. My inclination is I tend to want to just root for the underdog, right? So I'm going to pick whoever's behind and root for them. But then there comes this very difficult moment where what happens when they actually get ahead, scoring? If your guiding principle is I root for the person who's behind, then suddenly they get ahead, then suddenly you have to change positions. I don't like you anymore. You started to win. And then it just doesn't work. It's a completely self-defeating rule of loyalty. It's not the way God is working. It's not that he always just loves poverty. He doesn't just love poorness. What he does is he loves those places because those are the places where faith is perfected. Those are the places where when you're in that difficult situation where everything is utterly hopeless, that your eyes can be lifted up and you can see him. Because when you go into the battle and you're surrounded by the might of strong horses, horses imported from Egypt, and great warriors all around you, and the other side looks puny, you don't stop and think about dedicating this to God. You attribute it to yourself. You attribute it to your own might. Okay, but when God strips away all the might, when he strips away all that you have, then suddenly your eyes get lifted up and you can see him and you can have faith in him. I think that's why his story is constantly a story where he's stepping into human history, the places where we would have rejected those people. We would have despised those people. We would have thought that situation is hopeless. That's where he likes to work. It's not that Jesus doesn't sit down with prostitutes and tax collectors because he loves prostitution and tax collecting. It's because those are the situations where people have the easiest time just understanding that they're lost in sin, that they need a redeemer. It's the self-righteous who have a hard time taking their eyes away from their own innate godliness and looking away to Christ. So it's not that he loves hopelessness. It's he loves what hopelessness brings about, which is lifting our eyes up to see him. So the point is that when all things that our flesh would take confidence in have been removed, that's when suddenly we can see that deliverance is solely from God. So the back of the line, the foot of the table, the bottom of the pile, when the gas tank is on E and when your bank account is in the negative and the refrigerator is empty. These are all good places to be because they are places where deliverance has to come from God and faith becomes clear. Don't elevate poverty as if it's a virtue. Don't elevate these things as if there's somehow an innate godliness there. These are the contexts where we see real godliness. We see God himself and our faith gets tested and we get pointed to him. So the first thing was we noticed this sort of Tamar story that's working its way through Ruth, which kind of helps us to step back and see this bigger picture of the gospel that's going on. And I think that leads us to the second point that I think that's being developed here, and that is the Jesus connection. We see more clearly at the end of this story that this story has all along been about Jesus. This story has all along been pointing us to the Messiah. And it's really, I think it's so excellently told because it's just artful how this is done. It's done in two ways that I want to notice here. First of all, one of the ways it's pointing us to Jesus is that Boaz is such a perfect picture of a Savior, right? He is a perfect picture of Jesus. He is a beautiful picture of Christ, the mighty man who comes in to redeem his bride. The mighty man who comes in and takes that Moabite woman who's been rejected and redeems her. But the second thing it does is it concludes by giving us and establishing the genealogy of Jesus. It's going to point us to the coming Messiah. All of these stories are lining up to point us to Jesus. It's funny, if you look at the story of the Bible, it seems like it's basically, you could almost summarize it as every kind of impossible pregnancy, right, leading up to the one most impossible pregnancy, the virgin giving birth, which is the Messiah. Right? And all of them are leading up and pointing to this. Ruth's was an impossible one. Sarah's was an impossible one. Tamar's was an impossible one. Again and again, and they're all leading up to the coming of the Messiah. So when you look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, if you get a chance to look at that, you'll see a long list of men, names man after man after man. But it gives four women are listed in that chapter. And when you look at who those four women are, then suddenly you see that this story of redemption is the story of the genealogy. He put the two together. Tamar, so in chapter Matthew 1, verse 3, it's listing all the men, and then it lists Tamar. In chapter verse 5, it lists Rahab the prostitute. It also lists Ruth in verse 5. In verse 6, it lists Bathsheba, or her who had been the wife of Uriah. Each of these women that are listed in the genealogy of Jesus is a woman with a fairly questionable story surrounding them. There are really good reasons for covering up each of those stories. Really good reasons for making sure those are not in the picture Bible. They're all women that should have been rejected. And yet each of them was brought into this line because that's what Jesus has been doing all along, right? He is the bridegroom who takes the church as his bride. So the story of the coming of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus, is picture after picture after picture of him doing that again and again. And this church then, all right, so when we start to see his genealogy, then we kind of, the camera pulls back and we see the whole church, and we see the whole church just as we start to see some of these women that are in the genealogy of Jesus. This church is made up of a lot of folk who really, really ought not to be here. Right? If the camera pulls back and we look at the church and we look at all the stories here, you look at a bunch of people where it's unseemly, right? That a lot of us are here. We don't, you'd think if we were to take our stories and put them on the big screen in front of the whole congregation, right? It would be devastating. It would be humiliating, right? As devastating and humiliating possibly as the story of Tamar. Okay, but that is what God has been doing from all of history, is grabbing that person and pulling them into his church. Not because he loves that kind of sin. Not because he loves that kind of seediness. Not because he wants to be associated with that. But because that's the kind of story that displays his grace, his mercy, the best. And that's what he's been doing from the beginning. And that brings us to the last point. If you remember when I began the series, I brought up this Hebrew word chesed. It's this very difficult to translate, hard to summarize word. Sometimes they translate as loving kindness, faithful, tender mercies, covenant love. You see all sorts of attempts to try to capture what chesed is. It's this promise-keeping covenant relationship that overflows with the kind of warmth and tenderness that goes beyond what any formal legal contract ought to have. It's the kind of love and care and attention that you have in a family relationship far more than you have in a business relationship. The love that between a husband and a wife, between a father and a son, there's this thing that's owed. And then there's this warmth and love and attention that flows over the top of it that continues to go and go when it really should have stopped, right? By all rights, that should have given up by now. But this chesed keeps on going. And what we noticed at the beginning was when the book of Ruth first opened, okay, it seemed like you had this stark and empty screen with just the chesed of Ruth. She was the one person who stepped in when everybody, and it seemed like even God himself, had turned their backs. Ruth steps in with this faithfulness, with this devotion, following God, moving to Israel, and throwing herself at the promises of God. And then we see her rewarded by being brought into this line. But when we step back, then one of the things we notice is that what we had thought was a blank screen was God just hiding his hand. That God's chesed had been long, long, long before God had been putting this story together. God had been planning Ruth's redemption. His loving kindness, his faithfulness has been flowing since the very beginning of that genealogy, since the first woman, all right, since the first woman was cursed and had the promise that a son was going to come who would undo it all. That's when God's chesed started. And it's been working its way out through human history ever since then. And it's worked its way out in each of these stories, and God is showing that he's leading up to the one son, the final son, who's going to be that kinsman redeemer who's going to deliver us all. The whole story has been pointing toward God's perfect provision of a redeemer for us, a bridegroom redeemer to cover us with his wing, as Boaz did, to give us provision, as Boaz did, and to set us in an eternal inheritance. This story, unfolding in the time of the judges, the story of Ruth, was pointing forward to Christ and God's perfect covenant love, his chesed, for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the great author, the one who is weaving together all of our stories in such a way that we too find a place in this genealogy through the gift of your Son. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen our faith where we see only barrenness, poverty, and famine. Open our eyes that we might see your loving kindness precedes these hardships. Your faithfulness surrounds our trials, and your tender mercies will overtake all of our despair. Let us trust in you, our Redeemer, and may we live under the shadow of your wing all our days. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the trials that the Israelites went through in the wilderness were all examples for us. And in particular, he puts these examples in the context of taking the sacraments. He's showing us what it looks like to be baptized into Christ and to eat and drink Christ in a worthy manner. And he does this primarily by showing us negative examples, ways that the Israelites failed and ended up eating and drinking Christ unworthily. In verse 9, he says, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." The Israelites tempted God when they found themselves in the desert without food or drink, and they turned to God and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" They make this complaint several times during their journey through the desert, and this complaint caused God to give the command, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God," Deuteronomy 6. And it is this commandment that Jesus quotes back at Satan when Satan tempts him to throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple and trust that the angels will save him. Jesus said, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So put those two stories alongside one another for a moment. The Israelites in the wilderness without food or water, and the temptation of Jesus to throw himself from the top of the temple to see if God sends angels to catch him. What is it that we are being warned of in these stories? How did these two stories illustrate a testing of God that we must beware of? Whenever we speak with God, we know that we are speaking with the one that holds all power in the palm of his hands. He is the one who created the world and all that is in it and continues to hold it together by the power of his word. Given that, we know that any challenge or hardship that we face is something that God could, if he wished, instantly solve. He could make all of our pains, all of our trials, all of our hardships vanish in the blink of an eye. And so we are tempted to test him, aren't we? If you love me as you say you do, why won't you fix this? If you have all power, as the Bible tells me that you do, why don't you make this trial go away? This is our temptation to test God's love and power by demanding that he perform certain chores for us to prove himself to us. But God has proven himself. He proved his love for us when he sent his son to die for us. He proved his power when, on the third day, his son rose from the dead and defeated death for us. And this meal is the testimony of that power and that love. This meal reminds us of what God has done for us, and this meal reminds us not to test God. So come and welcome to Jesus. The charge is this: in every place where you need to let go, where you need to back off and trust God, where you need to die to self, you can walk with confidence knowing that the loving kindness of God has already preceded you there. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And amen.